As we come now to the reading and the preaching of God's Word, it's always appropriate that we seek the Spirit's inspiration and enlightenment of God's Word to seal it unto our hearts. And so with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, may it please you to still our hearts and minds, to open our ears, and to allow us and enable us to hear your word, and hearing your word, help us to see Christ and know Christ. And then through that see new sight and knowledge of him, may we grow in obedience, may we be refreshed, strengthened, and renewed to pursue your calling that you have laid out for us in Christ. For we do pray this in his name. Amen. Our first reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, and then verses 11 to 18. Listen now to God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Our Psalter response is printed in the bulletin, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens.
Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his excellent greatness.
Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp.
Praise him.
Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Our epistle reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Again, listen to God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Our final reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, saying, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If the Roman Catholic Church concentrates its worship on the communion meal, Protestants concentrate their worship on the sermon. Now, the word Mass that's typically associated with the Roman Catholic worship service, the word Mass came from the Latin word missa, which means sending or dismissal. It was the word used at the end of the worship service in the Catholic Church. However, it became associated with the Eucharist meal, the communion meal, since the church taught that the meal was the source and summit of the Christian life. So there's the apex, the communion meal, and then the sending out goes forth from there. The people were being sent out from the Eucharist meal. Now, because of the connection of the dismissal with the communion meal, the word Mass became a name for the meal itself, the Mass of the Holy Eucharist. There are other elements in the liturgy of the Mass, like the prayers and singing and congregational responses and the Word of God. However, the Eucharist dominates the service. Now, the Reformers criticized the Mass for theological reasons and said it did not fit right with Scripture. And one reason they took issue with it is because it minimized the preaching of the Word of God. The Mass did include the reading of Scripture and a sermon, and there were some priests who took that seriously and worked hard at preaching. Yet the sermon was second to the Eucharist. Now, the Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin wanted the church's worship service to be more in accordance with Scripture, and for them that meant, among other things, a prominent place for the preaching of Scripture in the worship service, like what's happening right now. They went so far as to say that the sacrament should never be celebrated without the preaching of the Word, but that the preaching of the Word could be done without the sacraments. So you can see they sort of flipped it around in the Catholic Church. The sacrament, the Mass, the sacrament of communion could be celebrated without the preaching of the word, and that happened a lot with private masses and things like that. But the reformers flipped it around and said, no, there should always be the preaching of the word, and then the sacraments can be done in connection to that. Over time, one of the results of this was that the Lord's Supper became infrequently celebrated in most of the Protestant churches. Eventually, the debate was a question of how often communion ought to be celebrated. Should it be celebrated once a quarter, once a month, or just once a year? Now, for many Protestants, the church's worship service is simply about the preaching of the word, and anything else is insignificant. It's okay to have it, but insignificant. It's all about the preaching of the word. I have known some Christians who did not care if they arrived to the worship service late so long as they heard the sermon. That's why they came. And the other parts of the service didn't matter. The call to worship, the prayer of confession of sin, the prayer of intercession, and the singing. Worship is about engaging the mind, I guess, with this view, getting us to think about our relationship with God, and so on. The sermon can become, in that view, a sacred lecture for the week or an inspiring meditation to lift you up. In fact, for many Protestants, there's a suspicion of liturgy. The word liturgy sounds like Catholicism to them. Well, liturgy, the word actually is used in Scripture, and it means work of the people. In the Bible, it may also refer to the service or worship of the church itself. And it has come to refer to the order of the service. So if you talk about our liturgy, pull out your bulletin and you see the order of the service, that's our liturgy. That's one way to think of it. Regardless, some Christians are suspicious of the word liturgy and the other things that the church does in worship, like singing. Most Christians do not reject singing songs in worship, although they might challenge the words, they might have some disagreement with what kinds of words are used, or the tunes, or who sings them. So these are all the kinds of things that Christians will talk about. Now there's one of the reformers named Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland back in the 16th century. He did not believe that there should be singing in worship, in Christian worship. No singing. So you can see there has been among Christians a suspicion of liturgy and a concern about singing, or at least different aspects of singing. Now today we've heard Psalm 150. It's a short psalm that comes at the very end of the Psalter. You should have that word Psalter in your head. Psalter just means the collection of psalms that we have that we call psalms, the book of psalms. It's a collection that's known as the Psalter. And this psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 150, is classified as a praise psalm, and that shouldn't be hard to understand. You should right away go, oh yeah, I know that. The word praise is all over it, isn't it? It's in every line, and I encourage the children to go home today and count how many times the word praise appears in Psalm 150. It's more than the number of verses. In Hebrew, it's the word hallel, from which comes the word hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise to Yah, praise to Yahweh, praise to the Lord. And that's how the psalm opens and closes, doesn't it? It opens with praise the Lord, and it ends with praise the Lord. The repeated use of the word praise tells us what the psalm is about. However, the psalm is not just descriptive, it's not just telling us about praise, it calls us to praise God. There's a call to praise God. All but one of the praise words are imperatives. So the word praise in the psalm is always in the imperative form, which means command form, except one of the praises is not. So it commands praise, give praise to the Lord. And that begs the question, who is to give praise to God? The congregation gathered in the sanctuary is to praise God. Look at verse 1, it says, praise him in the sanctuary. But the sanctuary is not merely some set-apart holy spot with four walls and doors like this one. The psalm puts the sanctuary parallel with the mighty heavens. Listen to verse 1 again. Our translation says, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. But the word for heavens is actually firmament. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and the story of God creating the heaven and the earth. It's the same word there in chapter 1. In verses 6 through 8 in Genesis, God creates the firmament that separates the waters so that now there's an expansive canopy above the waters. That's the same word for firmament, or same word firmament there. God is constructing something in Genesis chapter 1. And what he's constructing is a temple. It's a holy place. And he fills it with his creatures, and he places man in it as the overseer of the temple to serve him. God's whole creation is a sanctuary. What we think of as a planet filled with geological formations and biodiversity, the Bible shows us is actually a sanctuary. The whole thing is the temple of the Lord. That means that everything living within it is living in a sanctuary. Now, secularism has done us the service of dividing the sacred from the profane. So right now you're in the sacred place. And we have these little sacred places all over. But as soon as you step out, you're back into the profane, the secular part of the world. That's not the way the Bible sees it. And that's not the way we should see it. We're always in the sanctuary. There is a special designated place where we gather to worship God, but you're not walking out of here and going into some secular place where God is not present. You're going out into the sanctuary. The psalm, therefore, is a call to every living creature to praise the Lord. Verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Why? Because it's in his sanctuary. In other words, every animate creature is to give praise to God. So wake up. You are in a temple, and the Lord is dwelling in his temple, and you must give him praise because he is God and you are his creatures. Now, someone like Christopher Hitchens will say, praise God for what? The world's a mess, and Hitchens blames God, or used to, he's dead now, but he blames God and religious people for that mess. Praise God for what? The psalm tells us to praise God for his mighty deeds. And we know his mighty deeds from his work with Israel that is taught to us in Scripture. That would be his work of creation and judgment of sin, like in the days of Noah. Yes, that's a prelude to the story of Israel. Judging sin, that's a mighty deed, isn't it? Allowing sin to steal away his creation would not be a mighty deed, would it, if God allowed sin just to take over and steal away his creation? That's wimpiness. That's not a mighty deed. But God judges sin. He doesn't give up and say, okay, well, sin took over, that's it. God doesn't do that. He condemns sin and he limits it. We see a lot of sin, a lot of evil, a lot of terrible injustice and all kinds of things that happen in this world. But you know, if God took away his restraining hold on it, it would just consume us and we'd all be destroyed. So as much as we see, there's a limit to it. And thank God there is. What are some other mighty deeds of God? Well, making a promise to Abraham, whose wife was barren, and blessing him so that he had a multitude of descendants, that's a mighty deed. And freeing them, the descendants, from slavery in Egypt and creating the nation of Israel, that was a mighty deed. Planting them in the land of Canaan and making them a powerful nation under King David, that also was a mighty deed. And these are things referred to in our scripture reading from Exodus. But the mighty deeds of God don't end with the nation of Israel. God's deeds are most mighty with Jesus Christ, and we praise God for what Christ did every time we worship. Every time we gather like this for corporate worship, we praise God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, for his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are all mighty deeds that show up in the great prayer at the Lord's table. You'll hear that. We need to hear what God has done and why we rightly praise him. You need to know why you're praising him, and so you hear it from the preaching of the word and from the parts of our worship. God is also to be praised for who he is. And Psalm 150 says, "Praise him according to his excellent greatness." Words do not do justice to God's greatness. We use words to identify his greatness, like infinite, eternal, omnipotent, and so on. But all the words we use come up short. His greatness exceeds the words and the definitions that we have for them. And that's one reason why the Bible likes to tell stories about God. It wants to open up our imagination to God. Not as if we're pretending and creating something, not that kind of imagination, but opening up our view, the way we understand God, the way we see things in this world. For example, what we heard from Revelation chapter 5, wow, what a picture, isn't it? It's a word picture, and it's amazing. With all the different creatures, strange creatures, who are gathered before the throne. And I remember reading one commentary that makes the point that on the throne is God and the Lamb, and it just doesn't set off two different thrones. It's one throne, and there's God and the Lamb, and how do we understand that? And then you have all the nations, people from all the nations gathered, every tongue, every nation gathered, and they're praising God, and all this praise there. And the elders who represent, the church, you have all of this and all these, this massive host that's gathered together praising God. I always like to point out when that comes up, that text comes up, that that's happening right now. So we're getting a window open for us in Scripture, and we're seeing a glimpse of heaven that's there right now, and that's happening right now and being reflected here on earth because we've been gathered together and our praise is joined with the heavenly praise. So it's a very striking picture. And I have read that passage a million times. I've thought about it a million times. I've translated it. I've looked it through and all of that. And I'm still trying to get to the end of it. I can't get to the end of it. It's unbelievable. Words don't go far enough. I can't even explain it to you fully now. I don't even know that I fully understand it myself. So using words doesn't go far enough. The stories help. They help us to see things that words just don't fully express. It's a wonderful story that's happening. We learn of God's excellent greatness from the Scripture, and especially from Jesus Christ, who reveals the greatness of God to reconcile us hostile sinners in his body of flesh by his death, as Colossians says. So God's excellent greatness is revealed in Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to himself. And there again is a wonderful, amazing reality that is pointed to in Scripture and mentioned with the words, but it points to something that even goes beyond the words. It's good to ponder God with his word and praise him for who he is, our Creator and our Redeemer, the one upon whom we depend. And that's what we are taught from Scripture, and we need to hear that, and that's his excellent greatness. Your reflection on who God is begins here in worship. There is something that begins every week here in this worship. As you hear his word, your mind and your heart and everything about you is brought into this spectacular vision and understanding of who God is, and then you take that out as you go into the world to serve God. And it's to continue throughout the week as you reflect on what God has done and what the Scripture has taught you this day. You're to go out and continue to reflect on it. And doing this will lead to praise of God. You see, it's not just a mental exercise, like, oh, it's a puzzle and I got to figure it out with all the right little formulas and everything. No, that's not what it is. It's to lead to praise of God. That's the whole point. If you know that someone great and mighty is in front of you and has done all these excellent things, and they're for you, then you praise him. You praise God. Well, what stands out with Psalm 150 is how it tells us to praise God. How? Listen again to verses 3 through 5. Praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. So it tells the congregation to praise God with music. And this is quite a collection of instruments. We have two music students back there, and maybe later they can tell how all this could go together, because I am trying to understand how it would all fit. Well, we don't know. It's quite a collection of instruments, but we have no idea how they were played, and much less how they were played together. There's no record of that. We don't know. Musical notes and notations did not exist in ancient Israel. Even so, we know that it would have been loud and musical. These are loud instruments. We might read back into this psalm our ideas about music today and think it promotes instrumental music without words in worship. We might think that that's what's being taught here. That would isolate the instruments from the psalm. And Psalm 150 gives us the word. Psalm 150 is the song. It's the text for the song, and the text includes lines about musical instruments. Music in the church is not for its own sake. It's to help us to praise God. So even during the offering, when we don't sing but we have music, the tunes we hear are familiar because we've sung them, and the words, or at least some of the words, come to mind as the music is played, and we recognize that it is music that has to do with Jesus Christ or something that God has done. Psalm 150 also mentions dancing. Verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance. And again, we don't know how dance was used in Israel's worship. We have no idea. There's no video recording of that or no written instruction. Therefore, we can't just throw dance into our worship service as if we can just take that word and then make it up and do it however we want. Reformed churches generally don't include it because there's no command for dance in the New Testament. And so the church's worship, there's no command to do that, to dance. A service with dancers swinging around in front of everyone looks more like the theater than it does corporate worship. And without words, so dance that's not interpreted, that's just done as an artistic expression in front of everyone, can be interpreted in many, many ways, and some of those ways can be sensual. So we have to be careful with things like this and realize that it has to accompany the Word of God. However, instead of ignoring the word dance in the psalm, because we don't know how they did it, we don't see any instruction for it in the New Testament, do we just ignore it? No. It teaches us that our bodies participate in praise of God. We can at least say that, that our bodies participate in the praise of God. God's word directs us to use our bodies in worship, and one way or another we do. You're all using your bodies right now to worship God. You can't not do that. We could use them in a static, frozen kind of position. Just sit in the chair and stare up at me. That's using your body in a certain way. It is using your body. In our worship service, we don't do that, actually, in our entire service. There's actually much movement of the body according to the parts of the service. We stand, we bow our heads, we open our mouths, we reach out and give. We take the bread and the cup in our hands. And other churches do more than that, even Reformed churches. I know of a couple of churches where the people hold their hands out like this with their palms up during the benediction. And when I first saw that, I thought, that's really weird. But they all do it together, and it's the posture of receiving, the receiving the blessing. What we do with our bodies in worship is just as important as what we do with our minds. The concern is that what we do with our bodies fits with the service of worship, that we're not importing something from outside in the world that's a totally alien way of using our bodies. That would be inappropriate. It needs to fit with the service of worship, and it needs to fit with our corporate worship, where what we do together. So we're not all just jumping up and running around and doing our own little thing. That's not corporate worship. We're to be acting together and using our bodies together. So corporate worship's not the place for individual self-expression. Each one of us having our own private religious experience. That's not the point of corporate worship. It's together praising God with one voice, with one motion, with one way of hearing, etc. The major movements of your bodies in worship need to be done together. Now, Psalm 150 is mostly about musical singing, so we see that our response to God in Christian worship is about more than the sermon. Musical singing expresses something that goes beyond the words. Words are vital in Christian worship. They absolutely need to be here. The Word of God needs to be here, the preaching of that Word, and our prayers and our liturgy needs to be filled with the words. But musical singing expresses something that goes beyond the words. We hear the word of God, and then we respond with words like the words of the Nicene Creed or the words of a prayer or the words of Scripture and the words of the hymn. So there is that dialogue that God speaks and God's word is brought forth, and then we respond with words. And words are so important that we want them to be understood by the congregation. And therefore, we don't want them to be in a foreign language that nobody understands. And we don't want the minister up here with his back turned to you mumbling words. That's something the Reformers also criticized about the Mass. It needs to be in the language that the people understand. But our words can be inadequate in response to God. For example, I can tell you that Jesus Christ came to be the sacrifice for your sin and save us, for our sin and save us, and you can respond with the words, "Praise the Lord." Or you could have a little zest in you and say, "Praise the Lord." But is that all we can do in response to God's great mercy and love for us? No. We can sing. Singing is putting words to music, and that music adds something that goes beyond the words. Pay attention to this when we sing our next hymn, right after this sermon, which has the words, "Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia." We sing, "Alleluia, thine the glory, our praise now we bring." Listen to the singing as you sing it together. Now, I could sing it for you right now, a solo, but it would come off much better if when you sing it together. So listen to that when you sing. There's something more to our praise when we sing it than when we just say it. You see, the music adds something. And one thing music does is it helps us to approach the profundity of God. The psalm tells us to praise God for his mighty deeds, and I mentioned some of those earlier. The creation of Israel, the exodus from Egypt, Jesus' birth, death, resurrection. Do words fully explain these? Can you fully write out an essay that explains all of what God did? Scripture mostly narrates them for us, along with what God accomplished by means of these mighty acts. So Scripture narrates them. Scripture tells a lot of stories, and then it talks about what God accomplished with them. Christian theology reflects on God's word and tries to explain the scripture and bring it, pull it together with reason. It uses reason to do that. Yet at some point, the words and the thinking run into the ineffability of what God has done, and theology then begins to use words like mystery or paradox to talk about it. Musical singing allows us to express something that words fail to express. So consider the two great celebrations in the church of Christ's birth and Christ's resurrection, otherwise known as Christmas and Easter. As for Christ's birth, the angel in the Gospel of Luke told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Or, to put it in the words of Athanasius, "God became man." And this statement is so simple, God became man. But Christ's birth is far from simple. Theology can only go so far with it, but musical praise can express something more. Hymns that praise the Lord for the birth of Christ have a love for God and a joy in them that cannot be put into words. How do you put love into words? How do you put a heartfelt joy into words? You can say it, heartfelt joy, but that's pretty flat. So we hear the songs like "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I know we're far away from that time of year, but it's full of triumphal joy. And when you sing it, it comes out that way. I always hear congregations just sing stronger when they sing that hymn. Or "Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming." It's beautiful, and it's resonating with thankfulness. And it expresses something more than just the words. Singing to God with the music also does something to our love. It helps direct our love to its true end, which is God. Have you ever had the experience of singing in worship and suddenly you felt overwhelmed? Tears well up in your eyes and you get choked up. And it's not just about the emotions. It's about your desires and your love for God and what he's done for you. You see, it isn't just the sermon that directs our faith and love to God. It's also the singing. And actually, the whole liturgy, if it's set up properly, sets your love on God. The prayers, the call to worship, the communion meal, the congregational responses all focus our greatest desire on God. A poorly designed liturgy and poorly composed songs for worship don't do that. These inevitably will focus your desire on yourself. Beware of singing songs in the church that are more about you than they are about God. Beware of liturgies that are more about what you're supposed to do than what God has done. Beware of music in the church that stirs up your emotions without setting them on God, who makes himself known with his word. and join the singing of the church so that your desires will be well set on God. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, to trust in you with all our hearts. For as you always resist the proud and those who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.